Now, the theme tonight that we're considering is holiness and victory. And the reason they're together is they go together. There is no victory in the Christian life without holiness. And you can't live a holy life without enjoying victory. So again, they're in the fish and chips, ham and eggs, salt and pepper department. So many things in the Christian life are like this. We put them in couplets because we often remember them better. And tonight, I'd like to read a very well-known portion of Scripture as the basis. Romans chapter 6. For some reason, people think it's a battleground. To me, it's never been a battleground. It's more like a ground of enjoyment, a ground of insurance, assurance, rather than a battleground. Paul's great theme has begun right at the beginning of the epistle, and in chapter 5 he started on what we call the Magna Carta of his faith, the Great Charter, which sets out the rights, the privileges, the responsibilities of being a Christian. All of these begin when a man is justified by faith. Paul has shown that he can't be justified any other way. Can't be justified by the deeds of the law. So the law of Moses won't justify him. Circumcision can't justify him. Works can't justify him. So it's only faith. And either a man is justified by faith or he's not justified. Now, one of the reasons he knows he's justified is certain things happen. There's a change in his standing, a change in his status. And being justified by faith, says Paul, we have peace with God. Then he goes on to set forth the privileges of being a Christian and then speaks how sin came into the world through the disobedience of Adam and how sin's going out of the world through the obedience of Christ. And then he shows to it that the law entered that the offense might abound. So that by that it meant that when people could see what sin was, then it would be seen clearly. Then he makes the statement, so that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And almost the moment he says that, there's this immediate recognition that there will be those who will probably say, well, where sin abounds and grace does much more abound, then the more we sin, the more God's grace is glorified. And it produced a race of people who had the name Antinomianism. Because the leader was Antinomians. And he was the man that came out with the idea first. As far as we know, we've got a lot of them in Southern California right now, who say, well, so long as you're justified by faith and you're saved, it doesn't really matter what kind of a life you live. I mean, what does it matter whether you commit 100 sins or 10,000 sins? I mean, they're all forgiven. They're all forgiven in Christ. Blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, whether there's one or 9,000. And if it's a question where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, then the more we sin, the more God's grace is glorified. Very plausible, isn't it? Well, that's nothing new. Now, that was a suggestion, and here's Paul, when he says, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. But like as Christ was raised by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, you reckon also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servant you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked, that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being made then free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And may he bless to us the reading and the hearing of his precious word. Now, whenever we touch on the area of holiness and victory, we seem to get very complicated in our thinking. First of all, when we think of holiness, we either think of something that is absolute in the area of perfection or sinlessness, and that is never taught in Scripture. Any preacher that teaches sinless perfection is totally out of line. Sinless perfection is neither attainable nor obtainable in this life. It will be our state when we are with Christ forever. On the other hand, there is no state where we are continually at the mercy of this devil, as it were, and we experience total defeat. The Word of God makes it very clear that the life that Christ gives is a life of victory. And we shall look tonight at the areas in which Christ won that victory for us. But he won the victory because of his holiness. There is only one reason I can find why he was acceptable to God as our mediator, and that is because of his sinlessness. That is what makes Jesus totally different from anybody else that ever lived on this earth. There have been other great leaders, world leaders. There have been other great miracle doers in the past. There have been other great teachers. But even though their miracles and teaching fall short of Christ, there is one area where Christ is totally unapproachable, and that is in his sinlessness of life. He was absolutely sinless, absolutely holy. That makes him unique among the children of God. And I think it's because of that, that some people think, well, if I'm going to be like him, then instinctively I've got to be absolutely sinless, absolutely holy, and that's something I can't reach. So we, on that basis, back right out and settle for an average, mediocre, up and down, puppet on a string kind of Christian life. Now, there's got to be something that's scriptural and sound and livable and not pie in the sky, that's terribly down to earth, but recognizes human weakness and human failure and sinfulness, and yet recognizes that basically that is a victorious life. I think sometimes you've got to decide what is victory and what isn't. You know, we take the victory, we have a very fair standard, I think, of victory in some areas, and a very unfair standard of victory in others. Especially if you look in the area of sport. You know, you go to Oakland. We were in Oakland the weekend before it all happened. And we were in Oakland when the Raiders came down to play. And you thought the game was over before they started out. They took the airport over before they started. I don't know what would have happened if Oakland hadn't won. Anyway, in the mercy of God, they did win. Otherwise, I think Oakland would have been torn apart. Now, when you went back there at the next weekend, you had no doubt as to who was number one. You know, Oakland are number one with the Raiders. Go, Raiders, go. I wish they would go. But anyway, they went all right, and they came back number one. Now, nobody argues if you say, who are the number one in 76 Oakland Raiders? Well, did they win every game? Did nobody score against them? No, they lost two games. And they were awfully tight and almost fortunate to even get into the finals at all. I'm not a pro football fan, but I mean, most of our staff were nearly up through the wall on that game when the Patriots were down to 10 seconds and leading by points. And in the last 10 seconds, Oakland scored and got into the playoffs. Now, did they win? Hey, they won all right. Are they victory? They have victories all right. But you see, our concept in some areas is that victory to be victory must be, we never taste any kind of defeat. And that's unfair. I think it's really unfair. It's in the same area with the baseball. I'm keeping to your games, not the better games that we play over there, just your games. And you take baseball. Nobody argues about who's the world champs. It's the Reds, Cincinnati Reds. I mean, they just wipe the floor with the opposition totally. Now, what about the game? You know, any team that can start off a baseball season and come out with 100 victories is going to win the pennant. And might well win the playoffs and certainly will be in the World Series. I mean, you guarantee 100 games. You look at any baseball league and you will find that the leader that gets the pennant is somewhere between 90, 95 most years. Any year you can come up with 100 victories, you've got it made. But I would remind you they play 162 games. And they lose quite a lot of them. But because they've lost 30 and they've tied, say, 20 and won 100, are they winners or losers? Now, let's be fair. See, anybody that's batting over 500 or scoring over 500, we reckon they're winners. If you're under 500, you're a loser. I mean, if you play 20 and win 11 and lose 9, you're a winner. If you win 9 and lose 11, you're a loser. I mean, that's the way we reckon it. But when it comes to living, we say, well, if I only win 99 out of 100, I'm a loser because I lost one. And I'm saying, I think that is really unfair. I do, honestly. I think it's a wrong concept. And I think it's got people into all kinds of problems. I think that's what drove a lot of people who seem to concentrate on holiness into an utterly false position on what was termed eradication, which is totally unscriptural. And then there were others who tried to come up with all kinds of words to sort of hold the old nature down and stop it jumping up, sort of put it into a state of permanent paralysis or something. And, you know, you get into all kinds of theological stews because I think we're trying to prove something that isn't there. Now, the scripture is very clear to my mind anyway, very clear and consistent. In our Lord Jesus Christ, for him it was total victory. He never lost anything. He won every single thing he ever had anything to do with. But I think for us to expect in this life that that is victory and nothing else is victory, I think is totally unwarranted. And I think it's false. I think it's a false premise. I think it's false teaching to tell people that the Christian life is one of absolute, complete victory. You'll never fall. You'll never slip. I mean, that's wrong. And if you teach it, you're wrong because life will make a nonsense of you. You'll find it doesn't work out that way. But then on the other hand, if you teach it, you see, you discourage people. I have known young people, young men, who've had sinful habits and sinful ways. They have tried to, habits they've tried to break and things they've tried to overcome and stop doing and stop going to places and so on. And it's been a terrible struggle. And sometimes they've won a few, sometimes they've lost a few. Then somebody says, well, all you need is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and once you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you'll have total victory. See, so they get filled with the Spirit as such, and then they believe, and this is the tragic mistake, they believe that because they enjoy a measure of victory, they'll never be tempted to do that thing again. And then suddenly, unexpected, when they're not looking for it, they are tempted, they find themselves unprepared for it, they crash to the ground, and they're so thoroughly disappointed, some of those people never get up again. They just say, oh, I tried it. There's nothing in it. Doesn't work. Works for a while. Now that's false. It isn't right. I think it's totally wrong. The area of victory which our Lord gave for us, to me, is so consistent. We get scared of the word holiness because of some holiness groups that have made it very unattractive. First of all, as a doctrine, they've not always made it clear. And then as a manner of life, they've not always been distinguished for their holiness of life. Most groups that I've come across who have emphasized holiness, with very few exceptions, have been very strongly negative. Very, very negative indeed. I've seen very little that's positive in the holiness of life. So often, what is emphasized very often in holiness circles is thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Now that's necessary. But I fail to see the other side of what you should. And so often, yet in the Word of God, holiness is just about the most attractive thing under heaven. And in everyday life, it sometimes becomes the most repulsive thing. Now, there's something wrong somewhere. Because we've got a wrong conception. A holy life is a healthy life. Just as we are healthy in body, to be holy means we're healthy in soul. And holiness is not something that is totally negative or totally positive. It's a combination of both. But what you see is positive. We're known by what we do, not by what we don't do. We're known by what we are, not by what we are not. Certainly the fact of what we are will take care of what we are not. But people will see what we are, and not just what we're not. So many times people get the impression that Christians are just negative people. They have nothing positive to offer. They're just people who don't do certain things. You go to the majority of people who don't know anything about Christians and say, what do you know about Christians? Oh, well, they don't drink, and they don't play around, and they don't cheat, and they don't... Oh, bless me, those things should be right. Then you turn around and say, well, what are they like? Oh, boy, they're absolute miseries to me, you know. I don't know, I never see them. They don't seem to be happy folk, and they're not very easy to get on with, and they're not very friendly. At least they never talk to me. They seem to be all right in their own groups. Now, there's something radically wrong with that. See, the holiest person that ever lived, the charge that religious people brought against him was that this man received sinners and ate with them. It's an amazing thing that some religious people were totally uncomfortable in the presence of the holiest person that lived, and some average people were totally comfortable with him. So there's something about the holiness that Christ had that was awfully attractive to the people who didn't know the Christian life. Something very attractive. There was nothing about the life he lived that repulsed people. There was nothing about the life he lived that was repugnant to people. The life that he lived was awfully attractive to people. That's why you will see and you'll read, but you'll see what's called the common people. That means the average person heard him gladly. His enemies were never from what you might term the non-religious groups. His enemies were nearly always with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because he didn't travel along their narrow track. And this never shines out more than when our Lord has healed Bartimaeus and he's moving across on the road to Jericho. And as he goes through Jericho, there's a publican, a tax gatherer, the richest man in the area, the most despised man in the area. And he's just interested in finding out who Jesus is. So he shins up the nearest sycamore tree and gets his grandstand seat. And you know, he's just going to pop his eyes out and see who Jesus is. And he gets the shock of his little life when the Lord goes under the tree and says, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. I'm always surprised he didn't fall out of the tree straight away. You know, imagine that the Lord Jesus Christ would even know his name and even use his name. And then when this miserable little soul came down, the most despised man in the area, Jesus says, come on, it's your house I'm coming to. Oh, dear me. That really put the cat among the pigeons, you know. All the nice, sweet, dear religious people, they got together in solemn conclave and they condemned him. And why did they condemn Jesus? That he'd gone into a sinner's house. Fancy choosing the home of a man like Zacchaeus, when there were all these nice, beautiful religious homes. with little texts all around the walls. And they'd have even had grace when they had their meal. And he goes into the house of a sinner. Why? Because he was after that sinner. And that sinner was saved by the time Christ had been through. And if holiness is anything in life, you know, there's something about holiness of life that is attractive to the sinner. It's an incredible thing, but it is. Now, some of our brands of holiness are totally unattractive to anybody. But the kind of life that Christ lived was attractive to people. You know, it's an amazing thing. I think with Zacchaeus, he's outstanding. See, he'd been a money grabber all his life. If you know anything about the Roman tax system after the Pax Augustus, where he tried to give a little more freedom in the empire, one of the problems they had was on taxes. So a system was devised whereby instead of Rome collecting the taxes from each area, they made it possible for some man in the area who would accept the tax responsibility. So supposing we're living in Comfort and Careville in those days, and the Caesars in Rome say, all right, we want $10,000 tax from that area. Then a rich man in the area would pay the $10,000 tax straight to Rome, and then he'd set about collecting the tax locally. And he would get all he could and make as much out of it as possible. So the tax gatherers became disliked on two reasons. First of all, they were twisters. And secondly, they were collaborators. And if you had any resistance movement people in your area, they absolutely opposed the paying of taxes to Rome. So tax gatherers were very unpopular. And Zacchaeus was hated by all. And he was very, very rich. And you know, he hadn't met the Lord 5 minutes, as the saying is. Have you ever asked this? Have you ever asked how much preaching Jesus did? Have you ever asked how much theology Zacchaeus had? Bless me, he couldn't have known how to spell the word, never mind anything else. He'd been with the Lord in just a short time. And you want to know how quick the Lord can change somebody's life. And you want to know how attractive the Lord's life is. The Lord has only been with this man a short time. And here's a fellow who spent his life get. Grab. Hold on to it, keep it, don't lose it. It's the only thing you've got. And proverbially, within 5 minutes, it's Zacchaeus who comes to the Lord. Not the Lord says, now listen, Zacchaeus, I want a donation and I need it fast. I want your tithe right away, 10% off the top, and your offering next week. There was nothing like that. Here's a man who's met Christ, who's been grabbing all his life, and he turns to Jesus and says, behold, Lord, listen, the half of my goods I give to the poor. I don't suppose he'd ever thought of the poor before. He probably made them poor anyway to start with. Now listen, if he was worth $100,000, listen, he said, the half of my goods I give to the poor. That's 50% of everything he had went in 5 minutes. That's a miracle, isn't it? Some of us have never given 50% in 5 years. 5 minutes, 50%. And then he begins to think of what he's got left, and he says, oh Lord, listen, if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I'll restore him fourfold. I think he said that with his tongue in his cheek. And that meant for every dollar he'd taken, he'd pay five back. The one he took and the four he'd make up. And if he'd only taken a bit, you know, by the time the Lord had finished him, he was going to be flat broke. Amazing, isn't it? Worth $100,000 when Jesus came and not worth much when he left, and yet the happiest man in the whole area was Zacchaeus. Something had happened. That's holiness working. That's a holy life. So attractive to a miserable renegade like this fellow. How do you think the Lord Jesus ever got people to follow him? If he was like some of the concepts of holy living that we have. Let me tell you, some concepts of holy living are the most unattractive thing. They really are. Almost thou shalt never smile for any reason whatsoever. And the sadder you can look, and the solemn you can look, and the more serious you are, the more holy you are. And that's absolutely wrong. And the holiness that Jesus lived, it was the healthiest relationship between him and his Father. And it was just a radiant thing. I don't mean the world was walking around with a kind of phosphorescent atmosphere about him. But there was this basic joy, this basic peace, this something about his life. Listen, can you imagine a prostitute today having anything in common with a holy person? Bless me, we wouldn't let him get near, would we? You wouldn't let him get near the place. If you had any Christians around, you'd say, oh, dear me, that house on the corner. That woman. Dear me. Don't go near. She is... You know, that woman, if you said we've got special meetings on tonight, you know, everybody's welcome, she would immediately say, except me. They wouldn't want me there. And yet the amazing thing is that we have, when Scripture is so economic of space and the Holy Spirit is so selective in the things that happen to Jesus, where he wipes out a whole crowd by saying, and everybody that had anything wrong with him, they came to him and he healed them all. You must have 150 stories there and you don't get anything. Because there isn't enough Scripture to go round, as it were. And yet he takes time out to give you three very long dissertations on three very bad women that met Jesus. Have you ever asked yourself what a holy Lord had in common with a woman at the well? Ever asked yourself that? He is Christ, sinless, holy, the embodiment of holiness. And here's a woman who has lived with five. She's now living with number six. She's never been married to any. And what's she got in common with him? And she didn't arrange the date. He did. She didn't know she had a date, but he did. And he did it so beautifully that he sent his disciples away so the woman wouldn't be embarrassed. And I've never come across anything in my life, and I never will, like the way he handled this situation. For here's the woman at the well. Have you ever asked yourself what she's got in common with him? Ask yourself, a holy, sinless, perfect Savior, what's he got in common with a woman who's going with one man and the next? What's Christ got in common with? I'll tell you what he had in common. The need of water. That's the only thing I can find they needed. They both needed water. Even a holy Christ needed water to live. And even a woman who was hardly worthy of the name of woman, she needed water to live. And the reason she was coming at noon, she daren't come at the regular times of the day because of the other women. And when she came to the well, it's Jesus who approaches her. I'd love to just westernize it just a little bit. Where the Lord says to her, may I have a drink of water? And as soon as he opens his mouth, see, he gives away by his accent. She knows he's a Jew. She knows he's a Jew. You wouldn't think this woman had any dignity in her, would you? She stands on the ground. How dare you speak to me? How dare you speak to me? You're a Jew. And the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. You know, he could have ripped her right in two, couldn't he? And I know some people who would have loved to do it. How dare you speak to me? Do you know? Do you know? And you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You're a disgrace to your sex. Oh, I know some people could have had a whale of a time handling it. They'd have shoved her down the jolly well before they were through. But not Christ. You know, he turned to her when she says, you know, I'm a Jew. He said, if you only knew who you're talking to. You know, there's very few women can resist that one. Curiosity killed the cat, you know. And if you only knew who it is that's talking to you, you would have asked him, and he would have given you water. And she turns out, and says, no, don't be silly, don't be stupid. I mean, where are you going to get the water from? You haven't even got a bucket, and the well is deep. Are you cleverer than our father Jacob that gave us the well? So he just said, now, isn't it a fact that every time you come here for the water, you take it back and you drink it and you're still thirsty? Yes? I thought that was it. See, the water that I'm offering is a little different. It's living water. And if you take the water that I give, it will be in you a well of water springing up into eternal life. As soon as she says, sir, she says, this is what I want. Give it to me. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Here's a woman who says, how dare you speak to me? Within 3 minutes, she's saying, sir, give it to me. Give it to me. And he says, yes, go and call your husband. That's beautiful, isn't it? He knows exactly where to put the pressure. Go and call your husband. And she's a fast-thinking girl. She's got to be the way she's lived. And she knows how to handle men. I don't know whether she can hold them. She can attract them and handle them. So she immediately thinks quick and does some fast thinking. And she says, sir, I have no husband. That's the truth. Very neat how she skated on that one. And, you know, I could almost see the Savior smiling and saying, you said it well. You have no husband. You played around with five, and the one you're living with now isn't your husband, right? Oh, sir, she says, you must be a prophet. And, you know, whenever you touch anybody on a spiritual issue, they want a religious argument. And so did she. Sir, she says, you must be a prophet. There it is. There's Mount Gerizim. Here's Mount Zion. Who's right? Is it that crowd or the others, the Presbyterians or the Lutherans? Is it the Baptists or the Methodists? Is it the Brethren or the Charismatics or the Anti-Charismatics? Lord, settle it. Settle the argument. He says, woman, it's neither this mountain, that mountain. And as for you, you don't know where you worship or who you worship. Salvation is of the Jews. And he preaches what is to me the greatest message on what personal salvation should be. When he says, God is a spiritual being, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Then he goes on to say this, the Father seeketh such to worship him. At that moment she drops the water pot and she runs up into the city. To the men, not to the women. A girl like that doesn't have any women friends, you know. They reckon she's a threat. But she goes to the men with whom she'd lived. One of my favorite texts is this one. When she turns to the men and says, come and see a man. Isn't that great? A real man this time. Come and see a man which told me all that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And the men came, and they heard, and they besought the Christ that he'd go back. You know the story of that city? The whole city was filled with joy, and the gospel spread from there. It wasn't too long before Philip went down to that whole area. It became a basis of evangelism. But the first evangelist, the first messenger, was the woman who'd lived with five and was living with number six. And the holiest person that ever set foot upon this earth sought her out, found her, and she found nothing repugnant in him and nothing repellent. And there was nothing in him that brought her so that she felt terribly embarrassed and horribly dirty and horribly filthy. And you know, some people can do that to you, but not Christ. It's incredible, isn't it? That real holiness of life never embarrasses anybody, even the worst sinner. They feel they can approach. Now, it's that holiness which I, for want of a better word, I would call attractive rather than repulsive, which so often is repulsive. That's the kind of thing that the Savior had. That's the kind of life he's offering to you and to me. A holy life. A life that's walking with God. A life that's dependent upon God. A life that's communion with God. A life that's fellowship with God. A life that I think is put so lovely in one of the hymns that Austin Miles wrote. He wrote it for Easter, by the way. And I think I may have quoted it already here. But it's the hymn, you know, I come to the garden alone when the bloom is still on the roses. And the chorus goes like this. And he walks with me. And he talks with me. And he tells me, I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. That's a holy walk with God. Where you're walking with him and talking with him. Where you feel easy in his presence. Where you're not over familiar in the wrong sense. Always remembering, it's much easier if you belong to a country that's used to having kings and queens rather than presidents. It is easier. Because we always think of our king as his majesty. We think of our queen as her majesty. And I find it very easy to think of God as his most excellent majesty. So easy to think. We must never, though God is our Father and he is walking in communion, we must never forget who he is. First and foremost, he is a holy God. And what he wants more than anything else is a holy people. Did you know that? You ever ask yourself why he gave you the Holy Spirit and gave you the Holy Bible if it wasn't to make you holy? I mean, that's what he gave it to us for, that we should be holy people. You know, you do get some shocks in life, and we don't get too many. I think we've had so many in the past, maybe we get shocks now and we don't feel them. You become unshockable. But quite recently, I really had a beauty. The kind of thing where you're walking down the garden path and you tread on the wrong end of the rake and it belts you straight in the nose. You know that kind of shock? Well, this is a very, very sad one. Periodically, I go down to La Jolla, which is outside San Diego. It's Spanish for the jewel, and it really is the jewel. Very wealthy, wealthy place down there. Everybody's wealthy. That's why I go, you know. No, seriously, I do a Bible study in that area. I try to do about four what, four Thursday nights in the spring and four Thursday nights in the fall. And we don't throw it open to everybody because we're trying to get the unconverted husbands of saved wives, and many of them are in the executive bracket and so on, and we meet in a home. And God really, you know, he's done a lot of wonderful things in these meetings. And coming to the meetings, and one of the men who's brought men is a very, very successful businessman. Very successful businessman. And a very handsome man. Tall and dark and very fine face, strong character. And very wealthy man, businessman. Very well known in the district, honored for his faithfulness in business, his uprightness in business. And he's helped, I suppose, every Christian cause. Certainly he's helped Capenway. And many other causes too. And he's been coming and he says, you know, we've got to do this. He's a real go man. Go, fine fellow. You know, I couldn't believe I was in the same room. I couldn't believe these ears were listening to it. When I went back for the series of Bible studies this fall, and all this has happened between spring and fall, and when I got there into the home, and it's a lovely home where we meet, she says, I don't know how to put this to you, but she says, we've all had a terrible shock. You're bound to hear about it. There's no way it can't come public now. But she mentioned his name, and she said, he's left his wife. What? Left his wife? Happily married for about 25, 26, maybe 30 years, with a beautiful daughter, very, very beautiful girl. And this girl is so beautiful, she appears with him on the television commercials that they do for their firm. That's how big it is. I said, what? You must be kidding. Can't, you know, that kind of fella can't leave his wife. Other people do, but not him. I said, what happened? Well, she says, what's even worse? He's gone off with probably his secretary, I think it's his secretary, who's a little younger than his daughter, and even more beautiful. Well, you know, I couldn't believe it. This isn't just somebody, this is somebody. And I said, well, has anybody tried to get to him? Oh, yes. I said, is he approachable? Is there any sense of him saying, well, you know, it's just been a 6 week daft spell, and I'll get over it, you know, a daft spell, a crazy spell, or it's just something stupid and he's sorry for it. I said, is it something like that? You know, is there any way we can hold the thing together? He says, oh no, it's absolutely final. I said, well, what did he say when somebody went to him? And I've never heard such a reply in my life. He's a very intelligent man, you know. Again, I want to mention that. Do you know what he said? He's left his wife. He's living with this girl. He's every intention of marrying her when he can. And, you know, he's been told, has he thought what it means, not just to his own family, that's bad enough, but to the cause of Christ. This man is well known. And he just says, oh, well, listen to it. God wants me to be happy. Can you imagine a man saying that? But, you know, that's what a lot of people think. God wants me to be happy. It doesn't matter that I break a dozen hearts as long as I'm happy. It doesn't matter if I smash up my home, so long as I'm happy. It doesn't matter what I do or what happens to my testimony, so long as I'm happy. It doesn't matter the damage and the hurt that's done to the kingdom of God, so long as I'm happy. Is that your philosophy? And I remember saying, I hope I can meet him one day. Not in any vindictive manner. But all I would say to him is, God wants you to be holy. And if you're holy, you'll be truly happy, though you can be happy without being holy. There's a lot of happy people in the world tonight who aren't holy. Happiness will not last. It depends upon what happens. And when it doesn't happen right, you're unhappy. When it happens right, you're happy. So this nonsense, God wants me to be happy. That's the sloppy kind of stuff we've got today, moving in spiritual circles in California. God wants me to be happy. No matter what I do, he wants me to be happy. God wants you to be holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And it's holiness we should be seeking, not happiness. That we shall have all the joy that we can hold. But God wants us to be holy. And holiness of life is not something that's narrow and bigoted. It's something that's broad and deep and wonderful. The most complete life is the holy life. The most narrow life is the unholy life.
And I wish we could get holiness from out of a back corner and get it where it should be displayed. As it is. You know, I've met a lot of holy people in my life. I mean, really holy people. And I wish I could get photographs of them. Because the holiest people I've ever met in my life have been the happiest people, the most radiant people. I can think of about 10 preachers I've met in my lifetime that I would classify, so far as I can judge anyway, I would classify them as holy men. You know, they stand out above the cut and thrust of others. And I would have to say without any doubt at all, the holiest men I've met have just radiated the love and the grace of God. And far from being, you know, you get scared about holy people, don't you? I got the shock of my life. I was only, you know, about 20 years of age and I hadn't been a Christian, you know, just a few years or something like this. And I remember hearing about holiness. Oh, it scared me stiff. I thought, well, crumbs, you don't have to be holy at 20, surely. I mean, you haven't had a chance to do anything, you know. Lord, you know, I want to be a Christian, but can I leave the holy bit for a bit later? You know, and my conception of holiness was something like Santa Claus, you know, whiskers and down to your toes and bright eyes and so on, and one foot in the grave and the other not far away. And, you know, because I was confusing maturity with holiness, that's all. But I was only a young Christian and I was thinking of, you know, holiness is something you get when you're just about ready to pass out. And then I thought of holy people. Well, I'd never met, I was only a young Christian. And I'm sure the holiest person I ever met in my life to that date was my own grandmother. My mother died when I was about 12, so I knew her well, but not as well as I knew my grandmother. She lived till I was about 21, 22. So I really got to know my grandmother. She was the one that used to pray for me every week. I know now. I used to go to see her and each week because I did love her. She was my grandmother and she was awfully sweet. And she used to give me something every week, so that helped. And I used to go to see her, collect. But, you know, she never let me go before she says, well, it's time to go now. I'd say, yes, I must go now, Granny. Well, she says, come on. And I'd kneel down at her chair, and she'd put my head down between her knees. She'd put her hands on my head, and she'd pray. I never listened to what she prayed, but I know she was praying for my salvation now. But, you know, she was a holy person. And she was so attractive. She had lovely white silver hair and rosy cheeks. You know, I think she died when she was about 80, and she had the rosiest cheeks when she was 80. And those bright blue, always eyes that look like filled with water in the sense of it, always bright eyes. She never looked dull, did my granny. And I thought of her, you see, as a holy person. And I thought, well, maybe when I'm knocking around about 80, you know, I can get a touch of this holy business too. And it was the shock of my young life to realize that God wanted me holy at 21. That really hits you where you feel it most, isn't it? I often thought, well, Lord, let me have a few wild oats first and then I'll come back and be holy. But holy, because I thought in my mind that holiness was the most restrictive kind of life. You know, whatever you're going to do, if you enjoy it, quit. If it makes you happy, forget it. If you laugh, don't. You know, holiness seemed to be hedged in and bound with all kinds of pharisaical restrictions. And I want you to know that the holiest people, I can think of some of the men of God that I've met back home, and some of the women. And you know, far from being restricted and you're scared stiff to approach them, they're so holy you feel, boy, if they're holy, they'll see right through me with a permanent x-ray that will throw me upon the screen somewhere, and you're scared because they're so holy. And I want you to know the holier they are, the lovelier they are. And the nicer they are to get on with, and the easier they are, and the more humble they are, and the most genuine, lovable, kind people I've met in my life have been truly holy people. Holy people. And I long ago found that holiness isn't something I've got to be afraid of. It's something I want with all my heart. He wills that I should holy be. And holiness really does mean victory. So let's just get on this point a little bit of the victory, because I think sometimes Romans 6 needs a bit of explanation. Let's just run through it very quickly in these areas of victory. Obviously, when Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can you ever think such a thing? Now he uses this argument. Do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, we are baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. That is the negative side we don't see, because that is something that's done. When we receive Christ, we're baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Now, I think here, I think in fairness, and I think most people would agree with it, he is talking, too, of baptism by its outward form. And if you wonder why that some people do feel that baptism by immersion is the correct and proper way, then I'm only pointing it out what it teaches. I'm not quite sure what is taught in many churches in America on baptism, because what I do see so often, that almost in the pool and out of the pool before you know where you are. Now, back home we have a bit different process, because we want our people to know what it is they're really doing. So very often when they come in from this side. And they come in and the pool is here, and they walk down the steps and they stand in the water. We always have a testimony before they get into the water. But they stand in the water, and they remain standing in the water and make the confession of Christ. That is, they are identifying themselves with him in his death on the cross. And then just as when Christ was crucified, he was taken down and placed in the tomb, he was buried, so we lower the candidate under the water, signifying that at this stage they are now buried with Christ. That's the second stage. And as I sometimes say, because we don't want an accident, and out of the goodness of heart, I generally raise them up again. And when we raise them up again, that is symbolic that they are being raised with Christ. And then, having been raised with Christ, they walk out of this side. Now, the idea is that when they come in here and they go out there, they have their back to the old. They've left the old behind. They've gone to be with Christ. They're buried with Christ. They're raised with Christ. And they walk out to live an entirely new life. Now, that is merely the symbolism of baptism. There's no salvation in that. That doesn't convey any regenerating grace. No kind of baptism, no matter who administers it or why, conveys regenerating grace. None at all. But baptism is the outward and the visible sign of the inward and the spiritual grace. And it signifies what happened. That when I died with Jesus, I was buried with Jesus, I rose again with Jesus, and now I walk in newness of life. Now here's the argument. If that is so, then whatever died with Christ, when I rise with him. And he uses here a well-known figure. For instance, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. There's no way out. The whole order of nature says this. If you plant corn, you're going to get corn. You won't get turnips. If you plant carrots, you'll get carrots. If you get anything, you won't get potatoes. If you put tomatoes in, you won't get oranges. Whatever you plant, you get. And the basis of planting is it's got to die in order to live. I've never been a gardener. I'm no green-fingered person. But during World War II in Britain, we had to use every bit of land we could to grow. So one of the great slogans in Britain during the war was, dig for victory. And people who'd never dug for anything else dug for victory. And I was one of the diggers for victory. So I had a piece of land, and I got potatoes and beetroot and carrots and peas and beans and whatever. I didn't do anything about it. But I turned out all right because I obeyed the instructions. And I can remember putting the potatoes in so many inches down, 15 inches apart, and I sowed them in April, and then we picked them up in June. When it came to June, we had those lovely new potatoes. And I would go down and dig up my roots, which had flowered and died, and I'd pick up, and I had put one potato in the ground. And I would pick up and I'd get 10, 11, 12 lovely, nice, small, beautiful white potatoes. And then sometimes, when I was picking up the root, there would be a dirty, brown, horrible, wet, squelchy mess. That was the potato I had sown. And it had died. But out of its dying, there was newness of life. So, if whatever you plant, if you plant a potato and it dies a potato, it will rise a new potato. That's true in everything. Jesus said, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it produces. Now, by the same law of nature in the realm of the spirit, if I have died with Christ and been buried in the likeness of his death, there's only one way I can rise. I can only rise in the likeness of his resurrection, whatever that is. Whatever his death is, whatever his resurrection is, if I go down in the likeness of his death, I've got to come up in the likeness of his resurrection. There's no other way. Knowing this, that the old nature has been destroyed by Christ. Now, this does not mean that because Christ has dealt with sin, that as far as I'm concerned, I'm completely removed. That's nonsense. That doesn't teach that. Christ has dealt with sin for all time on the cross. But may I remind you that though he's dealt with Christ at all, sin at all time, that doesn't mean sin's finished. He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. I want to ask you, has he done them? You would reply to me, yes, on Calvary he did. Then I would ask you, then who's doing the devil's work right now? Because he's got some very active people on his behalf. If he's not got anybody around here, he's got somebody very busy in Los Angeles. And you know what it is. Because when Jesus died on the cross, of course he died to put away sin. He died to put away the sins of the world. He hasn't put them away yet. But he died to put them away. But you see, when he died, the final judgment was suspended because the age of grace came in. And this is the age of grace. And as soon as the age of grace is finished, judgment comes. And the devil will get his. But the devil will never get his lot until the day of grace is over. Christ has gained the victory. But that does not mean that sin has been removed. Thank God when we get to heaven, we shall be sinlessly perfect. But we're not sinlessly perfect at this stage. And if you think you are, I've got news for you. You're not. And if you think you are and you've got a husband, I'll have a chat to him. And if you think you are and you've got a wife, I'll have a chat with her. And if you haven't got either of those, I'll have a chat with your mum. And if you haven't got a mum, I'll have a chat with your friends. If you haven't got any friends, I'll have a chat with your people you work for. But I know this. It won't take me long to find out that you're not quite perfect. There's just one tiny little blot somewhere along the line. But the point is that we shall be, because the body of sin has been destroyed by Christ, but at this stage, the final judgment's not been carried out. When he returns, it will be. This is the day of grace that all may come. Have you ever asked yourself why God doesn't wipe out Los Angeles and San Francisco like he did to Sodom and Gomorrah? We had a preacher who quite rightly said, I think recently, we now have the terrible total of 52 homosexual churches and most of them having homosexual pastors open. And you know what they said? Some preacher, I don't know who he was, but he said, you know, if the Lord doesn't come soon, God will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know the drift of it, because we've got a couple of cities nearly as bad. Why does God allow it to go on? Because he's not willing that any should perish. But mark this, as soon as the body is complete, it will come down. And when we go to be with him, we shall be sinlessly perfect. But in the meantime, we're not. Now, what do we count on? It says, likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Sin shall not have dominion over us. See, before you were a Christian, though you said you did what you liked, you didn't do what you liked. You did exactly what the devil made you do. It was no joke to say the devil made me do it. You might have thought you were a free agent, but you were not. You were governed by the devil. Now what he's saying is, no longer are you governed by the devil. You've been set free from the bondage and tyranny of sin. You've got out of the sinning business. You can't get out of the world. And you will still sin because you're human. But I would like to remind you again, though you do the difference, you know the difference. If you grieve God and you've done it, you know the sense of awfulness in your heart. Your whole attitude to sin has changed. Before you were a Christian, you couldn't care less. In fact, you didn't even know you were sinning. I didn't know I was sinning. I just did what I wanted to do. I wasn't bothering whether it was sin or anything else. I liked it. And that's why I did it. But after I became a Christian, all those things went. And if I found I was tempted to do any, and still worse, if I did something, I felt so terrible about it. My whole attitude to sin had changed. Because no longer was I under the domination of sin. No longer was I under the domination of the devil. I was under the lordship of Christ. But that didn't mean the devil didn't leave me alone. And you know the closer you get to Christ, the more the devil gets after you. And whilst the Lord has made available for us everything we need for victory because of who we are and what we are, we don't always claim the victory we should. We fail. And every time you fail, it's because at the moment of failure, you're not looking to Christ.
Now, I think you can get by on a very limited definition of sin. There are some people who would say, well, I think it's possible to go through the day without sin. I think you've got to define what sin is. I think if you limit sin, to the deliberate, premeditated doing of wrong, then I think every Christian ought to be able to get through the day and say, by God's grace, I haven't sinned this day. If you limit it strictly to that, to the deliberate, premeditated sin, I think Christians ought to be able to live so there's no deliberate premeditation of sin. But you know, to me, sin's a much bigger thing than that. Much bigger thing. You may look at the six things in the commandments, like honor father, mother, no adultery, no murder, no stealing, no lying, no coveting, and you say, well, by the grace of God, I've come through that fine today. Now, if you want to limit sin to that, then you can say that's been victory. But you know, it's much more than that. It's not just a question of those six things. I have to ask, what's my attitude been today? My attitude to others. See, I may be victorious in those six areas and not fit to live with. I may be victorious in those six areas and just about the worst horror around. I may be awkward, cantankerous, unkind, unthinking, totally selfish, and spend the whole of the day thinking of myself all day. What about me? Where do I come in? What am I going at? And all my fault is me, 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 me. All right, I've got through the day. I haven't told any lies. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen anything. I haven't coveted anything. I haven't broken those laws. But bless me, what have I been like? Have I been kind? Have I been thoughtful? Have I been concerned with others? Have I always said the right thing? Have I said it in the right way? Have I said it for the right reason? And if you really have a true definition of sin, you will know that though consciously you can say, Lord, you know my heart, and I haven't deliberately grieved you today, but I ask your forgiveness, not for the sins I've committed, but what I think is much more important in the Christian life, the sins of omission, things we have failed to do. And number one, I think every day you run a check on yourself, you're going to come out on the wrong side. Have I loved my neighbor as myself? Have I really been concerned with the things of God? Or am I just concerned with my own things? So you've got to be careful on your definition of sin. But if you take a wide definition of sin, which I think is the right one, then you're not going to come up and say, I'm just going through day after day after day. I think if you limit it to deliberately doing wrong, then you ought to be able to live a victorious life day by day. If you want to limit it in that area, I think victory is normal there. But if you take a wider definition of sin, which I think is right, then you'll always be conscious of the fact that though you've basically got victory over, you still fail to come up to the standard that God has set. So, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Now here's the key. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. The word is reign. Let not sin have the rule. Now obviously, I must be in a position where I can do something about it. Otherwise it's senseless for God to say to me, don't let sin reign in your body if I've got no chance. If it's going to reign in my body, what's it going to say in let not sin reign? I must be able to either permit it to reign or prevent sin from reigning. I must be able to. Otherwise, what's the sense of saying, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body? Now, how does it reign in a body? Very simply, you know before you were converted that when you sinned, you can only sin within your body. That is, if you steal, your hands do it. If you tell lies, your lips do it. Whatever you do, it's your body. You use your body. Your body is the vehicle of expression. And so you use the instruments God's given you, your hearing, your speaking, your thinking, your eyes, and you use them for sinful purposes and practices. Like the crook who spends all his time on planning a raid, casing the joint, working it out how he's going to do. And he uses his feet, he uses his eyes, he uses his head, he uses his hands, he uses all his ability for the purposes of sin. That's him. He can't do it any other way. And we're all in the same boat. What happens when a man gets saved? You see, these things which were used for sinful purposes, sin isn't in your fingers, it's not in your eyes, it's not in your ears, it's in the heart.
And when the heart is cleansed, you get a different view. The hands that steal don't steal anymore. These hands are mine. They're not big. I hope they're clean. But, you know, that hand is capable of taking a knife and plunging it into somebody's back. But by the grace of God, it'll never happen. Because there is no way that hand by itself can pick up a knife and put it in somebody's back. The heart's got to tell the hand to do it. And by the grace of God, this heart will never tell this hand to stick a knife in somebody's back. But there might have been a day when this heart might have told the hand to stick a knife in somebody's back. Not that that's one of my particular pleasures, by the way, but I'm just illustrating it could be. The hand. Now, in the same way, when a man is saved. See, when you are saved, you don't get new hands. And you could have stuck a knife in somebody's back. Well, God doesn't say, I'll forgive you and give you a new hand. You don't get a new hand. You don't get a new pair of eyes. You don't get a new pair of ears, and you don't get a new mouth. But you still have the old mouth, and you still have the old ears, and you still have the old eyes, and you still have the old hands. But you don't use them for the same purposes. You yielded those members as instruments of unrighteousness. Now you yield them as instruments of righteousness. You know, in London years ago, one of the thrilling things that, among many, many thrilling things that happened, was a man who had an amazing experience of the grace of God. And he looked after the children's work in the church when I got there. And all the years I was there, he looked after the children's work. He was an amazingly gifted fellow for children. He didn't play a guitar. They were not very popular in those days. He played a ukulele banjo, which was, and he sang. But I learned his story. You know, before he was converted, he used to take his ukulele banjo and go to the public houses. They're the taverns. And he would play and sing. And he would sing the dirtiest, filthiest, obscene songs you could ever come up with. And the amazing thing is he composed them. And he had, if you can call it this, a facility for composing the dirtiest things you could ever want anybody want to hear. And he used to get a few free drinks, and then they'd take up a kind of offering for him, and he'd move off to the next place. And that's the way he made his living. Can you imagine anything worse than that? Making your living singing dirty, filthy songs in pubs. That's the way he did it. And God saved him. God saved him. And you know, he got out of the pubs and he got out of the dirty songs. But you know what he discovered? That he could still play the ukulele banjo. Do you know what else he discovered? He still had an amazing facility for composing songs. So God took his brain away and gave him a religious brain. No. He had the same brain. Same facility. But now, instead of writing dirty, filthy, obscene songs, he started writing gospel choruses. Amazing, isn't it? And he started singing gospel choruses. And he started making gospel choruses for children. And God gave him a marvelous way of little children. And they used to come to him, and Jack used to sing his little choruses to them all about the Lord and get them singing. He must have led hundreds of little kids to Christ. And he used to come into the house about once a month, and, you know, we'd have a chat about how things are going, and we'd pray. And I can never remember praying with Jack without him bawling his eyes out before he was three. Finished. He always finished sobbing. And he always finished apologizing. You know, he said, sorry, Pastor, but it just gets old of me, you know. And I said, you don't have to apologize, Jack. Oh, he says, but... He says, when I think of what I was... And what I did. And to think that God has entrusted to my care these sweet, lovely, innocent kids to me. And my mouth wasn't fit for anything. He says, you know, I just can't stop it. I just break down. And to think how wonderful God is. And that to me, my friend, is the perfect example of using your members as servants of unrighteousness, slaves to sin. And then when God gets hold of you, you use the same instruments unto holiness, and you have your fruit. And my friend, that's victory. That really is victory. When you got somebody who's an inveterate liar, and now they become gloriously, marvelously, wonderfully good at telling the truth. Isn't that great? When you get people who every time they got their hands, they were either stealing something, and now the same hands are used to put it back in the Lord's offering. I don't mean what they've stolen. I mean what they've earned. They put it back in the offering. Marvelous, isn't it? The hand that always grabbed is the hand that gives. The mouth that was always full of dirt is now the mouth that's full of purity. The eyes that only lusted after something that was wicked and sinful, they're now looking for the things that are beautiful. The ears that were quick to listen to the gossip and the lie and the smutty story, those ears are closed to the lie and the smutty story. And they're open to hear the singing of the saints and the preaching of the word and the voice of Jesus. The ears the same, but it's used. And that's victory. One last thing on this, and then we must close. The area of victory, that was be inside. There's one other area which I think is very important, and that's victory over circumstance. I don't think you use the expression in America, but we use it a lot in Britain, and I think they still use it. You say to people, well, how are you getting on? And it's almost an invariable thing. They will say, oh, you know, not too bad under the circumstances. Very often we say that, not too bad under the circumstances. Oh, all right, you know. Well, under the circumstances. And this under the circumstances, under the circumstances. Now, I have a little thing about under the circumstances, because to me that's the last place where a Christian ought to be. When a Christian says, oh, I'm not doing too bad under the circumstances. Now, either circumstances will master you or you will master them. Now, the area of victory that Christ gave us is certainly covering circumstances. If you want that, I haven't had time to read it tonight. Read it in Romans 8, the closing section, where Paul says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Now, the things he's talking about are circumstances. He's talking about poverty. He's talking about hardship. He's talking about separation. He's talking about pain. He's talking about sickness. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. We're not just winners. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. How then do we become more than a conqueror in the area of circumstance? Now, I found out a long time ago, circumstances are like feather beds. Do you remember the old feather bed? Most comfortable thing that man ever invented. Marvellous thing about a feather bed, it's much better than a beauty rest spring interior. A feather bed, wherever you hit it, gives, you know, gives at your knee, gives wherever you just fall, and you just go right into it. They'll have feather beds in heaven, I think. It's the most comfortable thing that ever came out was a feather bed. You get on top of a feather bed and it's heaven. But my friend, you let a feather bed get on top of you and it'll smother you. You can't breathe. And I find that circumstances are like that. You get circumstances on top of you and they'll flatten you. You get on top of the circumstances and you're riding high. And the place for the Christian is on top. Napoleon Bonaparte was a great statesman and a great leader. He could be classed possibly as the greatest leader. The only thing was he was not bothered about casualties, so that would rather rate him down with a lot of people. He was a great field commander, but he didn't bother how many people he lost as long as he won. And there's some people say, well, that's the only way to win. Other people say, no, a great commander is shown by his concern. However, he was a great commander, a great statesman. And the great story of one of the walks and battles for Moscow was told when he called his generals over an attack and asked for their plan of attack, where the enemy was, the strength and so on. And they came back with the report and they said, sire, we have mapped out the area, we've gone into it, we've considered it, and the forces opposing us are too great. So under the circumstances, we cannot advise an attack. And Napoleon is reputed to have said, circumstances. Circumstances? You talk to me about circumstances? Man, I make circumstances. Let the attack begin. And in that case, that attack was successful. The point I want to bring is, here's a man who wasn't a Christian said, circumstances. You're talking to me about circumstances. Under the circumstances we don't attack. I make circumstances. Do you? Or do you let them make you? Do you let them make you? Or do you make them? Circumstances. Circumstances are the things that's happening. Lord, I would if I could, but I can't. I've got a pain in my foot. I've got a headache. Many of us are... I'm not talking about people who are genuinely sick. Now, please remember that. I've got the utmost feeling for anybody that's genuinely sick. I'm not talking about that. But so many of us aren't genuinely sick. And we let our bodies run us. You probably know there's a certain disease that hits Christians on Sunday. Never hits them any other day in the week. If church service is 10 o'clock, it starts about 9:30. If it's 11 o'clock, it starts about 10:30. It doesn't last too long. It's a funny kind of disease. It takes you in different places. Some people get it in the leg. others get in the tummy, others get in the head. But it's just enough to say, well, I don't think I ought to go out this morning. I'm not feeling too good. You know, and just as soon as you say that, you really feel bad. You get a sharp twinge. And so you stay there. It's quite interesting, you know, if your service is 10 o'clock, this thing really gets bad around about 10 minutes before 10. And it's very interesting, as soon as the clock strikes 10, you start feeling better. You get over it in no time, you know. And so many of us are at the mercy of our bodies. We really are. We don't feel like it. I don't feel like it. We've got an awful lot of feeling Christians. I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like reading the Word of God. I don't feel like going to church. And so if I go to church when I don't feel like it, I'm a hypocrite. Oh, we've got some twisted thinking today. Now, my friend, if you're going to live the Christian life on the basis of what you feel, you're going to be in a mess from the beginning to end. You must learn to live above your circumstances. You must learn to master your feelings, or your feelings will master you. And the area of victory that Jesus gives is victory over feelings. When you feel a disaster. I had a missionary friend who went through, I don't know what the man went through in the finish. And he was a wit. You know, you'd have to be a wit to stick it out. And I went out to see him and find out how things were going. And we'd been reading this, and he said, I like that verse, more than conquerors. I said, so do I. He says, do you know what it is to be more than a conqueror? And he was always a wit. So I knew something was coming up. So I says, well, tell me. Oh, he said, it's very simple. It means you fight 12 and you kill 13. You know, more than a conqueror. That's what it really means. You're more than a... You're not just a... You know, just got there by the skin of my teeth. More than a conqueror. I played soccer, as you probably gather. And sometimes we played, we had the toughest games. I can remember games when we played for 90 minutes, hard going, and at 90 minutes it was a tied game. Then we had to play 30 minutes overtime, and it was still tied. We had to replay that game, and we played 90 minutes, and it was still tied. And we played 30 minutes over, and it was still tied. We had to play a third time. And we played 90 minutes, and we were tied. And we played 30 minutes, and after 15 minutes, we were tied. Not only were we tired, we were tired out and sick of the sight of each other. And almost in the last minute, through sheer exhaustion, we got a goal. And we won. But you know, nobody ever celebrated that victory. We were too tired. We came home. And if you say, did we beat them? Well, I don't know that we beat them. We won. You know, it could have gone either way. See, we won, but oh boy, it was a toughie that was. Another time I played soccer, and we came home. My father said, how did you get on? I said, we won 22-0. Now, in soccer, 22-0 would be in pro football like about 114-0. He said, who are you playing, the blind school? 22-0. You see, the first game, we just about made it. The second game, it was a massacre. It was a walkover. See, the first game, we just about won. In the second game, we were more than conquerors. We knocked the daylights out of them. Tell me, how do you live? Do you just make it? After three tough games, and three tied games, and three overtimes, and you just creep it up. Made it. Or are you one of those that you can say, right, I'm not just going to be a conqueror, I want to be more than a conqueror. How? Ooh, well, I'm strong. No. Through him that loved us. And the life Christ offers is a life of holiness and a life of victory. May I repeat again, don't get confused with sinless perfection. An absolute perfection, that's not possible in this life. But God gives us a great measure of victory, so that though we do taste defeat, and we shall taste defeat, but you know, as you go on, your defeats probably should get less and less. But until the day dawn and the shadow flee away, we will never be perfect. But by the grace of God, we need to be as near perfect as we can be. And that's the life God offers. Shall we pray? We do lift our hearts to thee tonight, Father, in loving gratitude for all that thou art. Let thy blessing be upon us. Write thy word upon our hearts. Teach us by thy Spirit, and make us teachable. Show us that by walking in the word with the Lord, this is the path of victory. In our moments of temptation, when the enemy would come in like a flood, and this is the way he does come, we pray that we may turn to thee in the hour of testing, knowing that the Spirit of the Lord will raise that standard against him. We do know that we can be more than conquerors. And when circumstances come as they do. And they press in upon us and we hardly know where to turn or what to do. And we may feel it be so easy to back out and be finished with the whole business. Lord, it's in these areas where we can become more than conquerors through him that loved us. So may we know what it is to have inward victory in our battles with Satan as we lay hold of thee. And may we know what it is to have this real outward victory over the circumstances of life, that no matter how tough they may be, by thy grace, we can live above them. And this we're asking in thy name and for thy sake. Amen.